Lord God, we praise Thee for the opportunity that is ours again to assemble ourselves together in obedience to Thy Word and learn. And as we learn, we apply, and so doing, we grow. We're so thankful for this time together. Sanctify Thy Word now as we partake of it as spiritual food, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the principles of the virgin birth. And we began with the principles regarding the sin nature and how the believer acquires the sin nature. Remember the error that we're sinners as a result of sinning. That is not correct. We sin because we are sinners and we have a sin nature. That old principle of theology which taught we're sinners three-way by inheritance, by choice, and personal sins is incorrect. We choose to sin because we're sinners, and we sin because we have a sin nature. You don't acquire a sin nature by sinning. We're not like Adam. We're not born in this world pure and perfect, and then we have to do something later on to where we acquire sin nature. That is incorrect. We are genetically condemned. And it's true that the child begins to die at the moment of physical birth. Even though it develops, it is dying. And eventually, of course, 70 plus, that child will grow up and eventually pass on. 100 years at best. And as I've said repeatedly, 100 years from tonight, none of us will be here. And that's a short period of time when you think of the millennia that man has been on earth. So it all started with Adam. Adam was disobedient to God. He partook of the only sin that he could actually partake of, and that was to disobey the command of God with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I've said this in the past. I want to impress you with it again. The one thing that Adam did not need was the knowledge of evil. And to have the knowledge of evil meant that he had to have the knowledge of good as well. He didn't need that contrast. And as a result, it wasn't the fruit that was the danger. It was disobedience. Whatever the fruit was, we have no idea. Some say it was an apple. I disagree. Why? Because there's nothing to describe it in Scripture. Others say that the sin of the garden was not partaking of the tree, but he ate the fruit, which was passion fruit. And that turned him on sexually, and they had sex in the garden. And so sex then becomes the origin of the sin nature. And you can hear that perpetuated in some people, especially fundies. They actually believe that sex is a necessary evil for the propagation of the human race. We had a piano player in our last church, and she kept saying, "I don't know how I was ever conceived," because her father was such a prude. And if I even mentioned the word from the pulpit, he would say something about it to her, that it was rude and crude and obscene and all kinds of stuff. Well, he should hear me now. Or he should have been here the night when I was still with the police department. I was mentioning something about confiscation of handguns, and most of the people that think that way believe that a handgun is simply the extension of the male reproductive organ, and therefore the only reason that men don't want to get rid of their guns is because it's tantamount to losing their masculinity. And then I thought, and I reached back, and I was carrying a 1.5-inch snub nose. So everybody started to laugh. I went home that night, decided to come the next evening with my 6.5-inch 44 Magnum. Of course, I was listening to one side, I can't believe I used to carry that thing occasionally off duty. What a piece of machinery. Glendale had a very funny policy. You could only carry a 38 or 357 with 38 slugs in it, which were issued. But off duty, you could carry a 20-millimeter cannon if you could get by with it. It was obscene. So we had guys that would come on duty with their little 357s with 38s that would only make somebody mad if you shot them. And then off duty, they carry these real cannons. I mean, just monstrous handguns. I don't think that one was out yet, the one you have to shoot with both hands and a gauntlet. That's how the bullet travels at about 4,000 feet per second, 250 grains. Imagine going out to a range and going, you actually wear a wire mesh gauntlet to shoot it, because it'll jump right out of your hands and throw you on your rear end. Now, the men appreciate that. The women at this point have fallen asleep. All right, now we can get your attention back to sex. Sex was not the sin of the garden. They probably had sex in the garden and enjoyed it. Remember that sex, under the right principles, is not only enjoyable, it's also for the propagation of the human race. But that's not its primary function. It's entertainment. That's why it's enjoyable. If it isn't for you, you got a problem. Of course, the principles, you must be married to a man or a woman, one or each. Anything goes, provided you both agree. Someone came to me years ago and they said, "Now I'd like to go over what my husband and I do in our bedroom." I said, I don't want to hear that. That's your business. And he says, "Well, what is proper?" I says, "Whatever you agree on." And that's where I got the illustration about the fan. You know, if you want to swing on a fan and every so often drop on her on the bed, fine. Or have her on the other blade or something and chasing her, who knows? Whatever you agree upon. If it's disagreeing to either one of the parties, then you alter your habits. We also saw that Mary remained a virgin all the time of her pregnancy because of that very important word, until. She did not have sex with her husband Joseph until the child was born. And we found out as well that Mary could have had not only a virgin pregnancy, but a pregnancy which would produce a 46 chromosomal human being without a sin nature. That happens through the two processes that a woman goes through every month when she is able to reproduce. That's called meiosis and polar body. I spelt those for you just in case you didn't know how to spell it. Mary's ovum was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, who supplied the other 23 chromosomes. The result, of course, is the virgin pregnancy resulting in the virgin birth. That brings our Lord into humanity under hypostatic union, the God-man, without a sin nature. He is pure human. You see, it wasn't God being altered by becoming humanity. There's no way in which you can diminish deity. It's undiminished deity remaining constant forever. The ten essence of the principles of God he possessed all the time, as he did in eternity past. However, he took upon himself another nature, the nature of the human being. And remember, there's only one person that has ever lived that had two natures, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of God, the divine, and the nature of man, humanity. Now, he remains that way throughout all of eternity. So that's why when Paul says that he will see the man, Christ Jesus, he's referring to the humanity of Christ. Remember, it's the humanity of Christ that can go to the cross. It's the humanity of Christ to which the sins of the entire human race are imputed. It is the humanity of Christ that dies. It is the humanity of Christ that bled and all the rest of it. Deity cannot be changed or altered or diminished in any capacity. It remains constant forever. So he's undiminished deity, united with a second nature, humanity, and we call that the hypostasis, in Greek, hypostatic union, in English. Then we covered the doctrine of parthenogenesis. And parthenogenesis is simply made up of two Greek words, Parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin, and it can only mean virgin, by the way, as I mentioned, I think it was on Thursday, even though the Hebrew word alma can mean either virgin or a woman. The translation of the Isaiah reference, "and a woman shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel," can be translated virgin as well because of the preceding statement, "Behold, the Lord himself shall show you a miracle." In other words, a sign. And there's no sign in a woman just getting pregnant. But a virgin getting pregnant, that is certainly a sign. Now, there has been for years an attempt to discount the virgin pregnancy and result in virgin birth. And because of that, Romanism went wild with it, and they carried it too far to the right, to the extreme. They wanted to perpetuate Mary's virginity, and in fact, they wanted to say, and do say, that even Mary herself was born of a virgin, because they don't understand where the sin nature comes from and how it's transmitted. It is transmitted through the 23 chromosomes that are supplied by the male. So it is perpetuated through the male in copulation. So while she's a virgin, and there's nothing wrong with that, and it's a wonderful thing, as a matter of fact, there was a saying that used to be prevalent in that particular time, are there any virgins in that particular city? That is, now it's almost a question. As a matter of fact, I read a stat here recently where I think it's only about 23 or 22% of college females have not had sexual relationships. Pretty pitiful. And it drops all the way down to high school, and then, of course, even below high school, junior high, and so on. Pregnancies amongst junior high school students is outrageous. And it's not just the lowlifes. People are going absolutely beside themselves. They have no control over their bodies. So Mary had a sin nature. Why? Because she had a human father. And her human father transmitted that sin nature to her mother's ovum, which was fertilized. When she came into this world, she had 46 chromosomes and a sin nature. But because of meiosis and polar body, she could produce an ovum, which if it could be impregnated with the proper 23 chromosomes minus the sin nature, she'd produce a child without a sin nature, and that's exactly what happened in the case of Christ. Now, we understand it clearly and perfectly. It's a medical fact. It's not something that I've theologically built in my mind and try to convince you with. It's a proven fact that the cleansing process does occur and the 23 contaminated chromosomes are shed by the woman during ovulation. Then we left off with the contrast between our birth and our Lord's birth. And I think you can already see where we're going with this, so I'm not going to take it up with too much detail. And so just get a few notes down, and we'll move on to the next point. Under point one, life is, in each case, created by God and imputed to each person at birth. That's simply under common grace, and you can put that down as a parenthesis. There is no real life or complete life in the womb. Life does not occur until the child breathes its first breath. And in with that first breath, the intake phase of that first breath is simply life. There's only life when God imputes life to the human soul. So what do we call the soul prior to human life? Soul format. It's like, for example, you computer people could understand this. When you format a floppy disk, it has no information on it. Formatting removes everything from it. And it isn't until you write some information on it that it is viable, usable, especially if you're loading a program from a floppy, which most programs are loaded from floppies. unless you go direct as I do from one computer to the other. I get lazy sometimes. I don't want to put all those stupid things in. And so I just link it from one serial port to the other serial port, and I pull in the entire computer without any difficulty at all. The thing is, of course, when we are in embryonic and the womb state, there is no life. There's movement. That's under reflex motility. But there's no life as far as conscience. There's no conscience in that child. There's no, the mentality, the mind is there, but it isn't operating yet. It needs life. And of course, they prove that they can classify someone as dead when the brain no longer is sending waves. In other words, they're considered brain dead. So in effect, even though there can be movement, and again, even after death, hair grows, fingernails grow, person can sit up, nerves twitch. I wouldn't want to work in a mortuary, I'll tell you that, because that's creepy enough, just having all those bodies around and have some every so often sit up. And they do. They just sit up. I've talked to morticians. We had one here years ago. And he says, you just get used to it. No, no. Sorry. Or have a hand, the sheet over the top and the hand here, and you see this, because there's still activities. There's nerves that are still twitching. Forget that. Man, I'd be like this. I'd be hot-footing it somewhere, that's for sure. Now, it is true that they have pronounced people that have been brain dead, and they've revived from the cold of the particular area that they were keeping them in. And the mortician would walk in, ready to perform the... And this guy sits up and starts talking to the guy. What's going on? Put that knife away, you know. Now that, to me, I think would be mind-shaking as well. But getting back to this, when does life enter the soul? When God breathes the breath of life into it. The issue here, by the way, is not pro or anti-abortion. It has nothing whatever to do with it. The abortion issue, as I've said repeatedly, is a morality issue. It has to do with whether or not that child that has been conceived has the right to live. I say it does. But I'm not going to say that a woman that has an abortion has murdered her offspring. Why? Because the child hasn't breathed yet. And even the law is responsible in that area as well. At least they agree that if the child breathes and then it is killed, that's murder. Now, I do understand that abortions have been performed and the child is born and is alive and they put it to death. That person should be convicted of murder. That is murder. But let's not get sentimental and maudlin about it. It's not murder. If, for example, if a woman has a miscarriage, you're going to have a funeral for that blob? No. There's no soul there. There's soul format, but life has not been imputed yet. If you study the old essence of the soul, you'll remember that we used to have self-consciousness, conscience, emotion, mentality, volition. None of these are operating. Don't you think one child would go negative to birth? Huh? If it had mentality operating and self-consciousness. Say, hey, I like this place. It's a nice place. I'm surrounded by water. I'm being fed. No. No. There's no mentality operating. There's no emotion operating. You see, it isn't until life hits that soul that all of these are awakened, alive. And the child is conscious of its existence. The first thing mentality says to it is, eat. And you notice that children, regardless, understand exactly what to do with their lips. What is that, some freaking thing that just kind of came out of freaky thing that just kind of came out of our evolution. No, they all do the same thing. I remember when my girls were growing up, I quit doing it when the boy came because I'd learned by that time. I'd be bouncing them like this, and I'd have them close to me. And, of course, they were rooting all the time. They're looking. So then I go to give them a kiss, and they grab my nose and start sucking on it. Say, no, wrong thing. Mom, take over. And anything you'd put, even within smelling distance, that mouth would open up, and right away, pow, they'd glom on it. Where do they get that from? Mentality. See? Now, conscience is there, but you notice that they have no guilt. They fill their pants, you look at them, you change them. They don't say, gee, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. No, there's no standards yet. And what's normal for that child at that point, there's no standard. I wouldn't expect that out of you. Right? I mean, an adult, and somebody says, honey, would you come in the bathroom with me and change my diaper? No. Why? Because your body is developed and you have a norm and standard. It's not the proper thing to do in public. Get that look of contentment on your face. That look of relief. All right. That's the NNSs, the norms and standards. They have to be taught. The child must learn, and they use their volition. Remember the first words they learn. Two sounds, D sounds and N sounds. One is da-da, the other is no. The yes, that doesn't come out until later. That's when you've applied the Board of Education to the conscience. So you got to get through to that so that that norm and that standard will be changed. That's the whole business of upbringing. You see, with animals, it doesn't take long. The mother bear just kind of squats the cub alongside the head, and it learns that when it goes, that means run up a tree. We're in danger. With children, it's from 18 to 35 before they even begin to develop a norm or a standard that's closer resembling what we would consider normal. You say, well, what happens 1 through 18? It's obvious, isn't it? That's where you're trying to get all this stuff worked out so that by the time they're 35, they're not acting like they're 12. You know, how old is that person? 35 going on 12. I would much rather say of a person they're 18 going on 40. Mentality, of course, mentally speaking. All right, the emotion has to be dealt with as well. Now, the child can only express its emotion through one way, crying. And up to a certain point, that funny look they get on their face that you mother parents are always calling smiles are not smiles at all. They don't even have tears when they're first born. That has to be developed. Now, when you see crying plus tears, you say, oh, really, alligator tears, you know, whatever that means. But that silly little thing they do in the crib when you bring them home, that's not a smile. That's a grimace. When you see a child smile and their eyes light up, that's a smile. And various ways, and you know, you can tickle the side here like that, and they'll go, and you say, I got them to smile. No, you didn't. That's just a reflex. It itches. It can't scratch it. You got to put boxing gloves on them when they get home. They don't even know what to do with their hands. They dig in their eyes, they dig in their mouths, they dig every place they can dig. Plus rooting all over the place. Helpless little creatures. Yeah. Oh, an animal in 6 weeks to 8 weeks, bingo, they're done. They're ready to go. Get out there and hunt. Right? We got to send our kids to school for 10 years of their life or more. Okay? And hopefully they'll, 11 to 12 years, hopefully they'll come out with some semblance of an education. Of course, I've got stats on that too. It's remarkable the amount of people who are high school graduates that are clinically unable to read. clinically illiterate. See, Satan's having a field day. You say, well, why is it satanic? How can they read God's word and understand it? Their comprehension is zilch, zero, zip, tipota, nada, nothing. All right, so self-consciousness is alive, conscience alive, emotion alive, mentality alive. And it begins to develop very, very quickly. They begin to know who mom is, who dad is, when they begin to recognize faces. When my daughters were born, they weren't quite as inquisitive as John was. I mean, here he just came out of the womb, and they've got him in this thing, and they've got him by the glass, and I'm looking, and he's looking around like, and his eyes were at least that big around. Big, dark, blue, almost black eyes. And he sees this nurse go by, and he goes, I mean, can you imagine? And he's been doing that ever since, yeah. Volition, working, operating. If you've never had a bottle thrown at you by a child, or finally when they get old enough to where they can sit in a high chair, and then they start with a spoon, you know, flipping stuff across, they think it's a riot. Years ago they had that movie with, I can't remember, it's a very sophisticated British type. Clifton Webb, and he was minding some children, and the kid was throwing oatmeal at him, and he got splatted, and all of a sudden the mother hears this, I mean, ungodly, curdling scream. Child sitting there in the high chair, and he had literally put the entire bowl of oatmeal over the child's head, and it was running down its face. So I've seen that picture when Pam was born. She started doing that, and I did the same thing. She never did it again. Lori one time was in the nursery, and she just decided to throw a fit. There was a child in there that was throwing a fit. And she watched him, and she studied him. And he was standing there, pounding his, banging his legs, and saying, no, 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 no. So her mother went to say something to her, and she went, no, 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 no. And her mother, like the mother bear, just gave her a and that was it. She never did that again. We had to pick her out of the wall, but see, it's that volition thing. You've got to work on that. Secondly, say, what was point one again? All right. Human life is, in every case, created by God and imputed to each person at birth. There's no life in the womb. There's only life when God imputes it to the human soul. I know this is very difficult for women to buy. Men can buy it easily, but women have a real struggle with it because they have all this movement going on. You know, men have never been pregnant, thank God. And, you know, you say, I don't know, you can say all you want, but there's all this moving going. It's all motility, reflex motility. It's motor activity. But the soul is not alive. Simple enough. Now they're talking about, incidentally, doing psychological evaluation of children in the womb. Come on. You're not going to get much of a response, I might add. Now, they can check the child to make sure that it's healthy, but start this psychological stuff? What would you say to it anyway? How long have you felt that way? And what response would you get? Gurgle, gurgle? You would even get that. They're setting all these things in the air. You know why they're doing that? They're looking for other forms of life. And why are they doing that? Every time you hear any program, They're saying, now maybe we'll have information sufficient to discover the origin of life. Hey, dummy, we got it in a book. I had a scientist tell me, he says, I know what the Bible says. I just can't buy it. I says, why? Because it has all the answers. Whoa. Had another one tell me that he would rather teach a disproved theory than to teach the Genesis account. A disproved theory. Not just a theory, one that's been absolutely disproved. It's spontaneous generation. What's the thought there? That from nothing, you can get something without any help. Do you have to be a scientist to figure this out? If you've got nothing, how long do you have to leave nothing to get something? It isn't even logical. If you've got nothing, you're just going to perpetuate nothingness. That makes sense? But they're trying to tell us that under the right conditions, what conditions? You've got nothing, stupid. There are no conditions in nothing. And then these people are figuring out what's wrong with us. They're the loonies. Lock them up. Put them all in one big building and say, discuss your discussions together. You want to be Napoleon? Fine. Wear your hat sideways. These guys are loco en la cabeza, have you know, which translated means they're crazy. They're suffering from shigayon. And these are people that are making decisions for us. That should frighten you. Now, they're not going to listen to us. We're the ones that are weird. And they're not even all there. Point two. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature, which has been genetically formed by combining two 23 chromosomes. Here's an important point. Our personal sins are never imputed to us. See, if you want to look, go back to eternity past, here's how it was resolved. God took all the personal sins of the entire human race and packaged them up and waited until they could be resolved on the cross. That's the way it was done. So how can he impute personal sins unto us? He put them on Christ. And he knew he was going to put them on Christ because God is omniscient. And our Lord went to the cross and became the sins of the entire human race. But there's one sin, if you please, that causes us and results in our being sinners that Christ didn't resolve. And what is that? The sin nature. Now, potentially, our sin nature is dead, but we still have it. Positionally, it has been crucified with Christ, but we still have it. And therefore, total resolution and resolvement of our sin nature does not occur until we get our new bodies. And by the way, that's why we need a new body. You can't have this old bag of bones. It's contaminated. You need a body that's perfect, and we'll get one, brand new. You won't even have to have a guarantee, because it'll last forever. You know, of course, because of the economy, the way our economy is structured in this country, it is possible to make things that would last considerably longer than they do, but it would destroy our economy. Things have to break. Light bulbs, for example. You could build a light bulb that would last forever. But GE and all the others, Sylvania and all the rest of them, will go out of business. Unless you charged $100,000 a light bulb. Conceivably, whenever you have parts that are working, something's going to break down. But they have oils. You realize before the gas crunch, whenever it was, when it went up to close to $2, they had many, many different plans that the old gas guzzlers, I'm talking about 8 to 10 miles to the gallon, could be equipped with carburetors that would do 50 to 75 miles on a gallon. They still have them. Have you ever seen one on a car?
No.
Why? You say, well, who holds the rights to these things? Places like Mobil, Shell Oil, they lock them up in safes. They don't want that stuff out. Imagine you having a car of the splendor, right, of the old gas guzzlers that does 75 miles to the gallon. Anybody have a car here that does 75 miles a gallon? I had a 125cc motorcycle that did. But not some 500 cube V8 pulling 6,000 pounds. They could do it, though. I know I lost the ladies on that one, too, but that's okay. Except the mechanical one. Notice I said one. I'm sure we have one that's mechanically. Well, we have some guys that have mechanical aptitudes of frogs anyway. So your personal sins were never imputed to you, but Adam's was. And that's what makes us sinners. We have a sin nature. We got that from Dad, dear old Dad. And I passed four of them on. And you passed many more on. More onward. Point three. At the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father imputed human life to his human soul. But no sin nature, and therefore no imputation of Adam's sin. Point four. Our Lord was born as Adam was created. Adam came into this world, a trichotomy, body, soul, and human spirit. Jesus came into this life born with a body, soul, and a human spirit. At the moment of his birth, he was given the prototype power sphere, the encapsulation and ministry of God the human, God the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from his birth. As a matter of fact, we even have a display of his deity speaking in Hebrews 1. Now, excuse me, Hebrews, latter part of 10. Thank you. A body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, etc., etc. That's our Lord speaking at his birth. Now, the very fact that he says, a body you've prepared for me, that must be his deity speaking. Because his humanity had to go through the same growth process that any child does. You know, do you ever stop to think, by the way, you have a sinless child born in a family with at least five siblings? And a mother and a father who have a sin nature. I know you can't even conceive of having a child without a sin nature. Because if you think your child is angelic, it may be. But it's not elect. So that tells you what it is. It's fallen. You say, I've called that child a demon a few times. All right. They overthought it. Imagine the brothers and sisters. Hey, let's go steal some bread. No. Let's go, let's do. As children do. I know I did it. My wife did it. My children did it. Why? Because they have sin nature. And the sin nature says, hey, let's go steal some bread. Or better yet, let's go to the supermarket and just take our thumbs and put it through and poke holes in the bread, Robin. You know, she waited until she was 30 years old to tell me that. And it's like the old Jewish mother says, I just wish that your children treat you like you treated me when you were growing up. That's the old Jewish mother. I never said that to my kids. I thought it, but I didn't say it. See, he's born a trichotomy, and he is filled with the Spirit from birth. Point C, the impeccability of our Lord's humanity. There are two very important doctrines that you have to be able to understand. One of them is called kenosis. And every time I go over it, somebody says, yeah, I know that one. And then I say something, they come to me afterwards, well, I thought I understood it before. Kenosis. The word literally means to empty. But that's not quite correct as far as its application or its translation within the context. This particular word, which is used in Philippians 2, it really means to set aside, not so much to empty. Now, the deity of Christ remains constant and is unchanged forever. It is undiminished. He has all of the 10 principles of the essence of God. Now, with that, we have the connection of his humanity and all the essence of the human being. His deity does not leak over and use, or rather his humanity does not use his deity for his strength. His humanity relies upon the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit encapsulated him during his earthly ministry. Now, there's always been questions by some, could our Lord have gotten out of fellowship? Could our Lord have acquired a sin nature? Well, I can tell you this, that if our Lord had sinned, he would have. But you see, it's a moot point. That's really a silly question. Because we're thinking of something historical. And we're supposing whether he could or couldn't. He didn't. That's all that matters. I'm not going to sit around and argue what somebody could have done. That's like a principal person I knew many years ago in Mesa was accused of sexually molesting one of his students. And so, of course, it went on and on and on. And finally, they got it to court. And the girl broke down on the witness stand and admitted that she was just trying to get even with him because he had disciplined her for having done something in violation of the school policy. Well, they fired him. And here was their reasoning. You didn't do it, but you could have done it. Isn't that a great policy? Isn't that just phenomenal thinking? Imagine if somebody comes to you and says, well, you didn't do it, but you could have done it, so you're going to jail. It's silly. Of course, I know they do things like that in communist countries. Well, you look like you might have done it. Here, we're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. There, you're guilty and try to prove your innocence. And by the way, you don't have to go very far to have that same system. Just cross the border, yonder south. I know I've had people say to me, I don't mind going to Mexico. I'm an American citizen. You really think they care? They use a rustier key, that's all. They don't care. So I got my rights. What rights? The minute you cross that border, that's their turf. I remember one year we decided to go to Rocky Point. We were stopped twice. They never got inside the trailer. I was pulling a house trailer. But I was warned ahead of time that if they want to empty your trailer completely of all your food and possessions, they could and you can't do a thing about it. Well, I don't like to go to a country like that, okay? And you say, well, I know people that own property down there. No, they don't. They leased property down there. There is no property for sale in Mexico. You lease it. Then they go ahead and put a $200,000 beach house on it. And the Mexican government says, I want that. And they get it. What are you going to do? Go to your senator? Next time you stand and salute that flag, think about what I just said. You have freedoms in this country that no other country in the world has. And yet we still P&M, don't we? About the country, including you know who. As I've said often, I did not vote for her. All right. Deity, however, manifests itself during our Lord's earthly ministry on occasion. But he never uses his deity to in any way enhance his humanity or alter it. Whenever it's of benefit to him, it has nothing whatever to do with the example of us in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, in the temptation, you have Satan attacking the humanity of Christ to rely and use his deity. Think of the test. Turn these stones into bread. He was hungry. His humanity hungered. Could his deity have changed those stones to bread? Yeah, he could have done whatever he wanted. He could have had a full course meal sitting there. That's what Satan wanted. That's why he responded with, you shall not, what? Tempt the Lord your God. Notice he said, your God. All right. So don't misunderstand the concept of the kenosis. He didn't lose his deity. Some say that he set aside only the certain attributes and lost them and then regained them again afterwards. No, deity is unalterable. Deity is undiminished. He remained and had all of the essence of God, same as the Father, same as the Holy Spirit. That's why the three can be one. They're one in essence. They're three separate individuals. But they're one in essence. They agree on everything. Can you imagine? There's never been a disagreement in heaven between the Trinity, members of the Trinity. The Son never said, now, Father, no. The Holy Spirit never said, now, how come he's the one that's always seen and I've never seen? That's my argument, not his. Satan didn't like it. Who made you our ruler? You know how you could say what God's response to that would be? Because I made you. And a child that asks, well, then who made God? Doesn't understand the concept of God. God cannot be made. Why? Because whoever makes him is God. See? All right, kenosis. He simply set aside these attributes. He didn't use them. Could he have? Oh, yes. You ever stop to think about the cross? There's his humanity hanging on the cross. He's just suffered the humiliation of anyone. His face has been beaten beyond recognition. At any point, he could have said, that's it. And called down a legion of angels, taken Pilate and all of his crew, all of the priests and high priests, scribes and all the rest of them, and that would have been it. But he'd gone back in defeat. Because that would have been right in Satan's plan. But to go to the cross? Sure. Why? You and me. So the next time you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, keep that in mind. Impeccability means that our Lord remains constant while inside of the power sphere, sinless. Now don't ask, could he have gotten out? That isn't the issue. He didn't. That's the same as could he have sinned? He didn't. The point is, impeccability is here. Now, why is that important to you and to me before we quit? Because that's the same style of the Christian way of life. You remain in status quo, filling of the Spirit, you can't sin. Get out of fellowship, sin all you want. So the question should be asked not whether or not our Lord could have gotten out and sinned. The question should be, why do I get out of fellowship and sin? Make it personal. Forget the theological part of it. Apply it to your own life. You mean if I stay in fellowship, I won't sin? Right. If I get out of fellowship, right. And don't ever say, well, I've sinned, but I'm still in fellowship. You can't sin when you're in fellowship. Because you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he can't sin. Okay? All right. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge again, reminding us of your great plan for the human race, in and through your Son, our Savior. We're so grateful, eternally grateful, for the fact that we no longer are in condemnation, but we're now in Christ. We thank thee again for these things. In Christ's name, amen.